if you go turn to Galatians chapter 1, Galatians 1. Paul, an apostle, not through men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you, peace from God the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so we've been looking at the introductory verses here in Galatians. We've been looking at the author, who, the person who wrote this book. We've looked at the audience who he's writing to. And then right from the onset, Paul goes into an explanation of the gospel. So the book of Galatians, as we'll see, is dealing with these Judaizers have come in, brought in a false gospel. And right from the very beginning, he lays out the true gospel for us. And so we see in verse 4 that these three principles of the gospel that he wants us to understand at the very beginning of the book. Number one, Jesus gave himself for our sins, so Jesus died for our sins. Number two, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. And then number three, according to the will of our God and Father. So last week we got to this place where we're looking at the gospel is really a rescue mission of Jesus. And Jesus must come to rescue us because we can't rescue ourselves. But don't have this mistaken view of, you know, you're kind of above the waters and you're just, you know, kind of waiting for someone to throw you the life preserver. What Jesus does, you're already on the bottom of the ocean. You're dead in your sins and trespasses. And he comes down there and he brings you to life. And so I want you to see man's situation, why we need to be rescued. Paul kind of fleshes this out really well over in Ephesians 2. So turn to Ephesians 2 with me. And let's look at man's situation and God's intervention on fallen man's part. And this is going to help us to understand this idea of God or Christ rescuing us, God rescuing us through Christ Jesus. Here in Ephesians 2, in the first three verses, we see man's situation. He says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and in the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So we see man's disobedience was, you know, brought in spiritual death. So hold your place here, and let me just read to you out of Genesis 2, verse 17. You're familiar with this. Genesis 2, 17. He says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And as we know, they did, Adam and Eve, you know, they did partake of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And ever since that time, through the spiritual death that was ushered in, mankind has lived in disobedience. Mankind has lived in rebellion against their creator, against their God. And there's also, in addition to that spiritual death, we know that there are three influences that encourage man in their disobedience: the world, the devil, and the flesh. The world will put pressure on each one of us to conform to the world. Jesus Christ was not of this world, and neither are his people. Jesus says in John 17, 14, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of this world any more than I am of the world." And so what is Paul saying here when he says in Ephesians 2, in verse 2, he says, "in which you once walked according to the course of this world." Remember, the rescue mission is to rescue us from this present evil age, according to Paul in Galatians 1:4. Here he says that we used to, as Gentiles, in our unconverted state, walk according to the course of this world. Unregenerate people walk according to the course of this world. In other words, an unsaved person, consciously, unconsciously, is controlled by the values, the attitudes, the motivations of this world. And so just think about the study we've been doing on spiritual warfare. If all you're being influenced by is the world, you're not even going to understand this dimension, this dynamic. So we must have a healthy dose of the Word of God to help us understand there are things that are at play that are trying to draw us away from God. So we have the world. We also have the devil. If you look at Ephesians 2:2, you're going to see this phrase, prince power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. This is a reference to Satan. And so this does not mean that Satan is personally at work in the life of every unbeliever, because he's created, which means he's limited to time and space. In other words, he's nothing like the one true God who is omnipresent. Satan can't be at all places all time, but him, and you know, remember what Paul says later on in Ephesians 6, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but principalities, powers. So his forces are always after us and always coming to attack us and tempt us to sin. So notice in Ephesians 6, you know, we've been dealing with spiritual warfare. Warren Wiersbe says this, there's a definite army of demonic creatures that assist Satan in his attacks against believers. And so Satan seeks to influence the lives of all unbelievers. He also seeks to influence the life of the believer, tempt us to sin. He wants to make people children of disobedience, and that's what Paul was saying here in Ephesians 2:2. We once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now is presently working in the sons of disobedience. And so Satan's number one trick to get people to disobey God is by lying to them, right? He's known as the father of lies. And one of the biggest lies we found is in Genesis 1, or early in Genesis, where he tells Eve, you're not going to die, in Genesis 3, excuse me. He says, you know, I know God told you that you'll die, but he says, you're not going to die. And so that's one of the lies. That lie plunged us into sin. So when a person believes and practices a lie, he becomes a son of disobedience. So we have the world, the devil, and the flesh. The third force, the third influence that encourages the unbeliever to disobey God is our own flesh. And so when Paul refers to the flesh, he's not mean the you know, this material right here, this fleshy part, is sinful, right? He's not saying that's sin. Our bodies are incredibly made, and God said that we are good. So when Paul uses the phrase flesh, he refers to our fallen nature that we're born with. And so this fallen nature wants to control the body, the mind, and make us disobey God. One of the commentators gave this example to help us understand. An evangelist friend of mine once announced as a topic, why your dog does what it does. And of course, many dog lovers came to hear him. And what he had to say was obvious, but often overlooked. A dog behaves like a dog because he has a dog's nature. If somehow you could transplant into the dog the nature of a cat, his behavior would radically change. Why does a sinner behave like a sinner? Because he has the nature of a sinner. And this sinful nature is what the Bible calls flesh. And so based on what we've discussed so far, is it any wonder that an unsaved person is disobedient to God? He is controlled. He is what we would consider under bondage. He cannot change his own nature. He cannot change himself. He cannot overcome the world. He cannot overcome Satan. And so he needs this outside help. And this is why what Christ does is a rescue mission. Christ rescues the sinner from this present evil age. Look at verse 3 here, a little bit closer. Among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the other. So when you look at verse 3 a little bit closer, you see that an unsaved person is totally depraved. In other words, the lost sinner lives to please the desires of his flesh and the wishes of his mind. You see, his actions are sinful because his appetites are sinful. And so Paul says there's not one sinner who can do a righteous work in Romans 3. So what does it mean to apply the word depraved to an unsaved person? Well, this means not only does the person do evil, or that he's incapable of doing good, you're saying that he's incapable of doing anything to merit salvation or meet the high standard of God's holiness. So when we say they're depraved to the core. Every faculty, the noetic effects of sin on man affects every element, the way we think, the way we behave, the way we talk. Every element is affected by sin. I hope you're beginning to see here, and it'll come out in just a minute a little bit clearer. But this is why we need conversion. This is why we need to be a new creation in Christ. So what is the consequence of this depravity? Well, verse 3 tells me that the consequence of this depravity or this evil nature is doom. Right? In other words, the unbeliever is by nature a child of wrath. And if you look back at verse 2, you're going to see that by the deeds, the unbeliever is a child of disobedience. Turn over to John 3. Notice what Jesus says in John 3, look at verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he does not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then he goes on to say, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, and that they have been done in God. Well, notice here, you see that the unsaved person is condemned already. The sentence has already been passed, but God in his mercy is withholding the execution. So why? Well, turn over to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. Look at verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Well, let me just say this about this verse. When you study out the Old Testament, you see that God is never in a hurry, right? But he's never late either. And so think about how long it took Israel to be delivered from Egypt. They cried out for a long time. Or think about how long it took him to send his son. The point here is that there is a reason for the delay of Christ's return. The delay of Christ's return is not because God is unable or that God is unwilling to act. God's delay in coming, the coming of Christ in that great day of fiery judgment, is because he's long-suffering and that he wants to give his elect, all his elect, time to come and repent. How do we know this? I mean, you go back to look at verse 15. Here he says, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. And so this is the true character of God. I mean, you consider the back in the days of Noah. God revealed the same long-suffering in the years before the flood. I mean, Noah labored for that, building that ark for quite some time, right? And all that time, he's known as a preacher of righteousness. So he's preaching, proclaiming repentance. But God was long-suffering in that he's looking for salvation, okay? He wants to deliver his salvation. So notice God is withholding his wrath, but the day will come without warning when he will execute his judgment against all unrepentant sinners. So go back to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 3. Among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And so the point we're trying to make here is that man cannot save himself. He is dead to sins and trespasses. He's by nature a child of wrath. And so what God does by his grace, God steps in to make salvation, to bring salvation to the sinner. And so when you look at verse 4, this is one of the more significant verses in the Bible. So we have the bad news. We have man's condition. And then we come to verse 4, but God. And so that's one of the more significant but gods in the Bible, right? If Paul didn't finish this thought out and put that but God in there, we would be without hope, right? And so, but God, he intervenes. That's the point of this. So we've gone through this to demonstrate man's situation. And if man is left unto himself, it doesn't look very good for him, right? So we need to consider what God has done for us. And then we're going to better understand what Paul means when he writes, like say in 1 Timothy, where he says, God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Well, look at verse 4 a little bit closer here. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. It says, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the focus of attention is no longer on sinful man, but what God does for us. You remember the words of Jonah? Salvation is of the Lord, in Jonah 2:9. So God is the one who steps in and brings salvation. As we look at these verses, we're going to be reminded of these three activities that God has performed on behalf of sinners to save them despite their sins. Number one, he loved us. So when you read this in verse 4, but God who is rich in mercy because of his great love, we see that we have a loving heavenly Father. By nature, God is love. 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. It's one of his attributes. Now, this does not mean that love is God, though. Right? Let me explain what I'm talking about. The fact that two people love each other does not mean that their love is necessarily holy. Think of it this way. Love does not define God, but God defines love. And so there are a lot of things that society calls love, but we could never dignify immorality by calling it love. So by nature, Christian love is one that gives. We see this in John 3:16. Jesus teaches us how to love. For God so loved the world that. And then he does something. And as we all know, that God the Father gave his Son, which is a good demonstration of his love towards us. So when I think about Ephesians 2:4, we see that love is one of God's attributes, but when it's related to the sinner, it becomes grace and mercy. In verse 4, we see that God is rich in mercy. Look down at verse 7. That in ages to come, that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Paul tells us that God is overflowing. He exceeds with the riches of his grace. And it's his riches that makes it possible for sinners to be saved. We're saved by God's grace. We're saved by his mercy. In his mercy, God does not give us what we deserve. And in his grace, by his mercy, he withholds from us what we deserve. By his grace, he gives something to us that we do not deserve. So all of this is made possible through the death of Christ on the cross. Hold your place here. Go to Romans 5. Romans 5. If you look at Romans 5, verse 8, we see, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we see a great demonstration of God's love. It was upon Calvary that God displayed his hatred for sin by showing his love for sinners, by showing his love for his Son, by giving these converted sinners to his Son. Ephesians 2:4, Paul tells us that God loves. Ephesians 2:4, God who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. And look at verse 5. So God loves us, and then he demonstrates that love. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now, when I say alive, some of your translations may have the word quicken, but that means to bring to life. This verse makes it perfectly clear that he made us alive when? When you were dead. When you were dead in your trespasses and sin. When you were trapped in your depraved state, unable to come to him. He comes after us. And this spiritual resurrection was accomplished by the power of the Spirit of God through the preaching of the gospel. And it's interesting that in the gospels, it's recorded that Jesus raised three people from the dead physically, right? Let's look at them real quick. Luke 7. Go to Luke 7. I want you to notice how he raises them from the dead. Luke 7, look at verse 11. Now it happened the day after he went into the city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, and the son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried it stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding regions. So Jesus, we see here in this account, raises this widow's son. How? By the power of his word. Look at Luke 8. Luke 8, look at verse 49. While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." But when Jesus heard it, he answered and said, "Do not be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well." When he came to the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." And then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. So we see here that this young lady is raised how? By the very power of his word. One more. John 11. Read John 11. John 11, verse 41. And they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because the people who were standing by, I said this that they may believe you sent me." Now, when he said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Well, here Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. But in each case, he uses his word to bring about life. And so God has left us his word. Go to Hebrews 4. We just covered this a couple weeks ago in our study of the sword of the Spirit. But look at it again. Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, verse 12 says this. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and the spirit, and joints and marrow, and the discerning of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Notice this means that the word of God is living and it's life-giving. This is why we have to proclaim the gospel. This is why we must push the claims of God's word. But in each gospel account, the physical resurrection are pictures of a spiritual resurrection that comes to sinners when they hear the word and they believe. And so what Jesus is teaching us here is that we must use this word of God to bring dead sinners to life. And this is the means that God uses. Now, when we read this, we understand that a lost sinner is a lifeless, helpless corpse. All right? So here's the thing. If we see people as those who can cooperate with God and come to him at any time, what we try to do is we make the life preserver shinier, prettier, use it some way to distract and to bring it. But if we can see the sinner as the Bible presents them, dead and in their sins and trespasses, we're not trying to shine up and make the gospel more palatable. We need to stay faithful to the gospel and press its claims within the life of the sinner. Warren Ridgeby said this, the lost sinner is as lifeless and helpless as a corpse. No matter how an undertaker may prepare a corpse, it is still dead, and no corpse is deader than any other corpse. If you are dead, you are dead. The lost sinner is helpless to save himself, and he certainly cannot give himself life. And that's right. You can't give yourself life. So how are dead sinners raised from the dead? Well, by hearing the word of God. It is the word that raises sinners from spiritual death and gives everlasting life. Everlasting life means you can never die spiritually again. And so to hear this word and to believe means salvation. To reject this word means condemnation. So go back over to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, look at verse 5 again. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. So based on what we've been talking about here, then it should be no surprise that when I say spiritual resurrection puts us in union with Christ, and it's all by the work of Christ. Now notice what Paul says here. He tells us that we are made alive together with Christ. Now this has to mean spiritual resurrection because he's writing to people who are alive physically. So this makes us members. When he brings us to life, spiritually speaking, this makes us members of his body. So as members of his body, we are united to him. Go back to chapter 1 of Ephesians. Look at verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Since we are believers, we are in the church, which is the body of Christ, and he is the head. This means we are in a living, vital connection there's a connection, a vital, a living connection that exists between believers and Christ. In the words of one, physically speaking, the head controls the body and keeps the body functioning properly. And the same is true with Christ and his body. Christ is our head through the Spirit, and we are united to him as members of his body. So this means we share in his resurrection, his ascension, and his exaltation. Positionally speaking, we are in Christ. And notice here in verse 6, he exalts us. He raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places. So we've seen from these verses so far that God loves us. He's made us alive when we were dead. When we couldn't do anything for ourselves, he comes after us. And verse 6 tells us that we weren't raised from the dead and then left in the graveyard. Right? Why? We are united to Christ. One said it this way, we have been exalted with him and we are sharing his throne in the heavenlies. So what he's saying is that our physical bodies may be here on earth, but spiritually, positionally, we are in Christ. This means that experientially we live out our life here on this earth, but positionally we are seated with Christ. Go to Colossians 1. This topic has been brought up several times in the writings of Paul, but just turn over to Colossians 1 and we'll take a look at it. Colossians 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins. And this word conveyed or translated was a word used to describe you know, the deportation of a population from one country to another country. You see, the great thing about what Christ has done for us is he didn't release us from bondage to leave us wandering aimlessly around this planet. Well, we see that he has moved us into his kingdom. So what does it mean to be moved into his kingdom? It means to be under the rule and reign of Christ. So when you think about your conversion, did you come to an understanding that I am brought into his kingdom? I'm brought under the rule and reign of Christ. Where he says I should go, I will go, right? What he tells me to do, I must do. We're no longer citizens of this earth. We're adopted into the family of God, and we have a changed citizenship. We belong to the kingdom of God. Go back over to Ephesians 2, look at verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So through faith in Christ, we enter into God's family, and God becomes our Father. And now this family of God is found in two places, both on heaven and on earth. In Ephesians 3:15, from whom this whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Okay? And so, notice here in this particular passage, now therefore you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So do we believe in covenant children? Yeah. Every adopted person, every converted sinner is adopted into the family of God, and those who have faith in Christ are covenant children of God. Right? So if someone tells you, y'all don't have a position, your church doesn't have a position on covenant children, say, no, we do. A biblical position. Those who have faith, those who are the household of God, those who are part of the household of faith are covenant children of God. Okay? So at the point of salvation, though, the thing I wanted to point out here is that you change citizenships, spiritually speaking. Go turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, look at verse 20. Notice what he says here. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul is reminding these readers that they're aliens here on this earth. Why? Well, they're citizens of heaven. They belong to a different kingdom. And that's why you see so many references in to Christians in the Bible being pilgrims. Turn over to Hebrews 11. Let's look at this here real quick. Hebrews 11. Look at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but have seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims upon this earth. Now, we know from Hebrews 11, this is a great faith chapter, right? But in this chapter, the writer reminds us of all the great men and women from the Old Testament. But notice one of the things that distinguished these people was that they never viewed earth in its current fallen state as their home. Look at verse 14. For those who say such things declare plainly, they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You see, they were always looking for something better. And in Christ, what Christ does is that in conversion, when he converts us, he places us spiritually in him, in his kingdom, and we have a new citizenship. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1. Notice how Peter refers to his audience. Peter, an apostle of Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. And then he lays out all the places they've been dispersed to. But they were pilgrims. They're aliens. They were referred to as pilgrims because they were citizens of heaven. This means that we are in the world, but we're not of the world. This means that the ways of the world should not define us. Remember, Christ is on a rescue mission. He is rescuing us from this present evil age. So whenever you meet someone who claims to be a Christian, but yet they're just consumed with worldliness, we need to remind them Christ died to save you from this present evil age, not to partake of it, not to join it. 1 Peter 2, look at verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as pilgrims, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from lustful flesh, which war against your soul, right? This means that we're not, because we're citizens of heaven, we're not going to behave like the pagans. When our culture decides to go deviant, when our culture decides to embrace perversion, we can't go along with that. Why? We're pilgrims. This is not our home. Go back to Ephesians 2, verse 6. and has raised us up together and made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So God loved us according to verse 4. He demonstrates that love by sending his Son. But also notice that while we were spiritually dead in our sins and trespasses, he made us alive with Christ. And verse 5 tells us that this was all by God's grace and is not anything that I did or could do. Why? Because he spent 3 verses trying to explain to you that you're spiritually dead and that God raised us up together when we were dead in our sins and trespasses. So I couldn't contribute to my salvation because I was dead. All right. Not only did he raise us from the dead, but he exalts us in Christ Jesus. And that's what Paul is trying to tell us there in Ephesians. This is what God has done for us through his Son. Now let's go back to Galatians 1. I hope that gives you a better understanding of why Christ has to come upon the scene and rescue us. We're dead in our sins and trespasses. He must come in and intervene on our behalf. So do we understand that we were dead, dominated under the dominion of sin, under the dominion of Satan? We were doomed for destruction. That was our situation. But Paul tells us here it is Christ who died to rescue us. And he's the only one who can pull this off. So in Galatians 1:4, who gave himself, who modifies Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that's one thing he did for us, but he did more than die for our sins. He also delivered us from this present evil age. That's the second point Paul's trying to make about the gospel. And then all of this, number 3, is according to the will of God the Father. All right, so let's look at this one. Christ died according to God's will. It was God's will that he should die. So Christ died for our sins to rescue us, and Paul says that Jesus died according to the will of our God and Father. And so first of all, we need to understand that none of this was according to our will. Now, go back over to John's gospel real quick, and let's just show you that none of this was based upon our will. This is not the fulfillment of our will. In John 1, notice, pick up reading verse 6. There was a man sent from God. John 1, verse 6. There's a man sent from God whose name was John, and this man came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, notice this, not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is by God's will that we're born again. The last thing this makes clear here in this verse is that we did not achieve our own rescue. We had nothing to do with it. The origin, the plan of salvation was always with God. When we come to Galatians 1:4, John Stott says, in the cross, the will of God and the will of the Son were in perfect harmony. We must never imply either that the Son volunteered to do something against the Father's will or that the Father required the Son to do something against his own will. And he's right. Nowhere in the Bible will you ever read of the Son begging or twisting the Father's arm to send him. That's the distorted view of a liberal interpretation. The liberal interpretation says the God of the Old Testament is different than the one in the New Testament. They seem to imply that the God of the Old Testament is an angry God, while the New Testament God has figured out how to be kind and compassionate. Well, that's complete nonsense. God demonstrated his love all throughout the Old Testament, and he demonstrates his wrath all throughout the New Testament. He's the same God yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He doesn't change. But everything Jesus did was in accordance to the will of God the Father. Let's look at some text. Go to Matthew 10. Because Jesus is the pattern that we're to follow, right? We're not to follow our lukewarm friends around. We're to follow the pattern that Jesus has set. And so we're going to read a few passages here that teach us about the mind of Christ. In Matthew 10, look at verse 40. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. It was God the Father that sent Jesus. So, you know, you meet these people out on the street, you share the gospel with them, they're going to tell you if they know anything, if they think they know something about the Bible. You know, they're going to have this idea, yeah, when Jesus came around, God kind of evolves and he learns to become loving. No, God the Father was always loving, and it was God the Father who sent the Son to secure the salvation of his people. Notice here in John 4, turn to John 4. John 4, verse 34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So, you know, we have to ask ourselves, if we want to be like Christ, if we want to follow in his footsteps, is our food to do the will of him, the one who sent Christ? Well, Jesus came to do the will of the Father, even come and die a death on the cross. Look at John 5, look at verse 22. Notice what he says here. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. He says in verse 23 that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most surely I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Let me give you one more in John 6, look at verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And he says in verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given to me, I should lose nothing, but should raise them up on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And you begin to get the point. All you have to do is to do a little word search on the word sent, and you're going to see time and time again throughout the New Testament that God the Father sent the Son to die and rescue us. Leon Morris writes this, the atoning death of Jesus was not merely something that God had permitted, it was something which God the Father had willed. And so this is exactly what Paul is saying here early on in Galatians 1. Jesus came to die to deliver us or rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of God the Father. So there shouldn't be any question in our minds as to whether or not this was God's will. Paul says it was. John Calvin says this, he, Paul, points out to the original fountain of grace, namely the purpose of God. And he goes on to write, the meaning is that Christ suffered for us, not because we were worthy or because we had done anything to move him to the act, but because such was the purpose of God. And so this is God's plan from the very beginning, right? It's demonstrated throughout the scriptures, but go to Isaiah 53 real quick. You're familiar with this one. Let me just read one verse out of here. Isaiah 53:10, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was put into grief when you make his soul an offering of sin. And he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper his hand. And he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Understand this. When Christ went to the cross, he went to secure the salvation of a particular group of people. This is why he's satisfied. He's not satisfied because some may or may not come to him. He's satisfied that all he came to save will come to him. This is what John said in John 6, right? All that the Father gives to me, they will come to me. There's no one outside the will of the Father that he is giving to the Son. God the Father is giving the Son a love gift, and all those that the Father gives to the Son will come to the Son. And so in Isaiah's text here, because the suffering servant is obedient to God, his soul will be satisfied in his work. All of this is according to the will of God. Matthew Henry commenting says, it pleased the Lord to do this. He determined to do it. It was the result of an eternal counsel, and he delighted in it as it was an effectual method for the salvation of man and the securing and advancing of the honor of God. Turn to Acts 2. Acts 2. Acts 2, look at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Notice, all this happened by the pre-coordination of God. It's in God's decree. This is the way God planned it. In other words, this didn't catch God off guard. It didn't happen beyond his control. So, God the Father sent the Son to come on a rescue mission to deliver us. So go back to Galatians 1. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Never forget that. You have not been saved so that you can return to to this present evil age. You have been saved. You have been rescued from it. He did all this according to the will of God the Father. And so we need to understand what Paul has written here in these opening verses, because it's going to lay the foundation of the gospel throughout the rest of this book. Paul writes that Jesus died for our sins to rescue us. This is according to the will of God the Father. And then, Lord willing, we'll pick up here next week, to whom be glory forever and ever. So what does it mean to glorify God? When we talk about this language of to whom be glory forever and ever, amen, what is Paul talking about there? So focus on that text. See, do a little digging on your own, see what you can come up with. And Lord willing, we'll pick up this passage here next week. And I'm going to flesh out this concept of what it means to be to glorify God. And then after that, we'll start getting into the meat of this particular